Thanks, Chris. For those of you who are visiting or who just don't know who I am, I'm Alistair Bain and I'm one of the pastors here. Thanks for being with us this morning. As Chris said, we're going to have a look at this psalm which we just read, but before we do that, I think it might be helpful for us all to pray. Our Father in heaven, please, we pray, as we look through this psalm, remind us that we do indeed have something to sing about. And help us, please, to be attentive to your Spirit as he brings these words to life and changes us, we hope, more into the image and the likeness of your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Australians aren't known for their great singing, let's be honest. But the Welsh are. I've never been in a rugby crowd when Wales is playing, but I've seen them on TV. And the singing of the crowd, to me, actually is much more interesting than the game. The sound of fully grown men bursting their lungs gives me goosebumps. And at the end of the game, if the Welsh find themselves in the unusual position of having won, the singing literally lifts the roof, particularly if they've been playing in an indoor stadium. Land of our fathers booms out as the team walks off the field. And I almost find myself wanting to sign up to be a Welshman at that point. I want to be part of this crowd, this noise. Because you see, the crowd who'd only been looking on get completely caught up in the celebrations. The rugby team's victory becomes their victory. And they sing and cheer and hoot and holler and carry on like there's no tomorrow. Welsh rugby supporters really do have something to sing about. And so do Christians. Over the next 3 weeks, I'm going to take you through, God willing, I'm going to take you through three psalms. Each of them encourages us to sing. And if I was going to give this little three-psalm series a title, I think I'd call it Hit Songs from the 90s. Because the three psalms I've picked are 95, 96, and 98. So over the next 3 weeks, God willing, we're going to have a look at some hit songs from the 90s, and we're going to see that each of them tell us to sing. And I want us to see that all of us who name Jesus as our Saviour are a bit like Welsh rugby supporters, except that apart from one or two of us, we're not Welsh. We don't really get rugby, and I'm tempted to say that we don't talk like this. But we do have something to sing about. That's the point. Something that goes beyond culture. Something that goes beyond generations. Something that goes beyond football. Beyond nationality. Something that goes beyond skin colour. In fact, the thing we have to think about combines all of those things. We've got God. And God is something to sing about. Well, the three songs, 95, 96 and 98, that we're going to look at are in book four of the Psalms. Book 4 goes from Psalm 90 to Psalm 106. 17 Psalms. And each of these 17 Psalms in Book 4 has the Exodus as its theme. What's the Exodus, you ask? Well, basically, it was God's huge evacuation of his people from the slavery in Egypt. It was when God saved his people through a series of miraculous events from the brutal iron fist of Pharaoh. And decades, even centuries later, Israel took an eight-day holiday to celebrate what God had done for them at the Exodus. They looked back. And they had this special eight-day festival, which they called the Festival of Tabernacles. And the 17 Psalms from 90 to 106, these 17 Psalms in Book 4, were used during that eight-day long party to help remind Israel what God had done for them all those years ago, to help remind them of the salvation which God had won for them when he rescued them from the tyranny of Egypt's slavery. Well, that's the context of the 17 Psalms in Book 4. So I hope you've still got your Bibles open to Psalm 95. We're going to just look at three of these 17 Psalms. And you'll see from Psalm 95 that Chris has read to us that there are 11 verses, and really it's a psalm in two halves. The first five verses make up the first half. The last six verses make up the second half. The first half reminds us of the awesomeness of God. The second half challenges us to respond to God's awesomeness in the right way. And that's how we're going to look at this psalm, if you don't mind. That's how I'm going to break it up under two headings, if you like. One, God is awesome. Two, what are you going to do about it? God is awesome. What are you going to do about it? They are the two headings we're going to have a look at. Well, let's look at verses 1 and 2. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. Here's a reminder to God's people to sing for joy and shout aloud to the Lord, the rock of our salvation. The rock who saves, the rock of our salvation, the saving rock, in other words. Sing for joy to the rock of our salvation. Israel loved referring to God as the rock. I sort of feel like I need to put on the rock. Yeah, it's almost like a WWF sort of wrestling title. Well, it is, isn't it? The rock. Some of the big names of Israel's history loved it. Moses and David, to name just two. Back in Deuteronomy, chapter 32, this is what Moses said of God. He is the rock. His works are perfect, and all his ways are just. And after David was rescued from his enemies by God, we can read in 2 Samuel chapter 22 that he sang a song. David sang, this is what he sang, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock," he says, "in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge, and my saviour." God is the rock, mighty, strong, constant, tough, unsmashable. And it's good for us to be reminded of that because we do tend to forget it. When Rachel and I got the phone call a couple of months ago to tell us that Rachel's aunt had gone missing, we were in Hobart at my sister and my brother-in-law's place. And you can imagine, maybe you can't, but when we got the phone call to tell us that a close relative of ours had gone missing, and that before she'd gone missing she'd been suffering from severe, crippling depression, you can imagine that we were expecting the worst. Ultimately, our expectations were realised. And when we heard that news, when the phone call came, our world started spinning very fast. It was as though time had stopped and stood still, and everything was just going on around us. Completely isolated, we felt. But after we'd put the children to bed, when we're all together, my brother-in-law, Roland, prayed a prayer that I'll never forget and which continues to sustain me even until today. I can't remember exactly what he said, but this is what I remember of what he said. He said, "Our Father, help us at times like this when everything is in complete turmoil and when we have no answers. Help us to remember that you are the one constant in our life. You are the one that we can rely and depend on. You are the one who never changes. That when everything is spinning out of control, you are our rock." That was his prayer for us. Now, I don't know what sort of troubles you're facing at the moment. I don't know how fast your life is spinning. Some of you, I know, are almost at the point where you just want to stop the world and get off. Take some time out. Some of you, I know, are anxious and you aren't sleeping. Memories are coming back to haunt you. You've got a lot of stuff on your mind, I know. The money's tight. Maybe it's too tight. Some of you are lonely, coming to terms with bad news that you've received. Can I say to you today, remember the rock. Remember the Lord. Mighty, strong, constant, He will save you. Remember the rock who saves. Well, I said that these psalms in the 90s, the hit songs from the 90s, are tied up with the story of the Exodus. And if you're familiar with the story of the Exodus, then you'll know that only 3 days after God rescued his people, they began to whinge. They'd seen the Red Sea open like a curtain. They'd been led through it by God, away from their enemies who were destroyed. But only after 3 days, with ungrateful hearts, they twisted themselves inside out and they turned on God. And they took it out on their leader, Moses. They had dry mouths. They even asked if they could go back to Egypt. So what did God do? You can read about it in Exodus 17. Moses called out to God, and this is what the Lord said to him. The Lord answered Moses, "Walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. God saved his people in the desert. With a rock. Out of it flowed fresh, clean, drinkable water. And my gut feeling is that during the 8-day Feast of Tabernacles, when it came to sing this song, my gut feeling is that God's people remembered that rock in the desert. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. The rock in the desert saved Israel. But you know, I'm not a Jew, just in case you were wondering. I'm more than happy. In fact, I love going along to a Chinese 10-course banquet. But I don't do the Feast of Tabernacles thing. I'm not a Jew. I'm a Christian. And that means that when I look into this psalm, I'm looking for something else. Someone once said that the Old Testament is like a richly furnished but dimly lit room. And it's only when the light is turned on that its contents become clear. This psalm 95, is a dimly lit room, really. There's stuff here that we could completely miss. But when we turn on the light of Jesus and blink and peer in, we see something completely fresh, something completely original. We see that Jesus is the rock to which this psalm pointed. The rock of Moses was struck with a rod, and out of it flowed water. On the cross, Jesus was struck with the rod of God's justice. And because of that, out of him flows living water. Great is the gospel of our glorious God, where mercy met the anger of God's rod. A penalty was paid and pardon bought, for sinners lost at last to him were bought. So let the praises of my heart be thine, for I am his, that I may call him mine, that I may sing with those who dwell above, adoring, praising Jesus, King of love. Do you remember the conversation that Jesus had with the woman at the well? We can read about it in John's Gospel at chapter 4, pointing to the water that the woman was drawing out of the well. Remember what Jesus said? He said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. God saves. And as people living on this side of the cross in history, we can sing this psalm with a meaning and a colour and a joy and a volume and a harmony that the first singers could never have guessed about. Because we've seen Jesus. We've seen heaven's champion winning the battle against Satan. We've seen him freeing us from the slavery of sin. And even though we've just been a spectator, even though we've only been watching on, even though he's done all of the work, his victory becomes our victory. And we're invited by him to join in with the celebrations. And I wonder, have you done that? Have you joined in with the celebrations? Have you seen what he's done? Do you talk or even sing about this to each other? Do your friends hear you getting excited about Jesus? What would a stranger sitting at a table next to you in a cafe in downtown Launceston, what would that stranger hear you talking about with your Christian friends? Those of us who have Jesus really do have something to sing about, because we've seen the rock who saves. Well, let's move on to verses 3 and 4, because there we can see that the Lord is not only our Saviour, he's the King of the universe. He is the great God, the great King above all gods. The great King above all gods. Does that mean that there are other smaller gods that aren't quite so great? That's what the Greek philosophers would have told you if you'd asked them. There are smaller gods. There's a big one and lots of little ones underneath. Is that what this psalm's telling us? Well, in a sense, I think we need to say that there are actually lesser gods. Or at least perhaps I should clarify that and say we act like there are lesser gods. We idolise and admire things and we turn them into our God. They aren't gods, they're just figments of our imagination which we allow to dominate who we are. Money's the classic made-up God, the papier-mâché God, if you like. Too often we build our lives and our identity around our assets or our income. But money can't save you. Money's not a rock that saves. The true God, the real one, is described in verse 4. In his hand are the depths of the earth. Now, when the psalm writer here refers to God's hand, we're not meant to read this. Imagine a massive hand holding the entire earth, and then assume that God actually has hands, and maybe he's got a nose too, and ears. We need to understand this is poetry, this is a song. This sort of writing helps us to get our puny minds around the magnificence of God. That's what's going on here. God is awesome, and we're not. He's got the whole world in his hand. Everything's under his control. From the top of Mount Everest, where there's barely any oxygen, to the bottom of a cavern in the middle of the ocean where those creepy fish live. Those awful things with little tentacles with lights on the end of them, like little miner's lights I've got down there. From the top of Mount Everest to the bottom of there, God's got the whole world in his hands. The Apostle Paul said something like this to the philosophers in Athens. You can read about it in Acts 17. The Apostle Paul said that in him, in God, we live and move and have our being. Everything, verse 5, is his because he made it. He made the sea and his hands formed the dry land. I've got an uncle who has his own pottery wheel and kiln. And as a young bloke, I was fascinated to see him throw a lump of clay into the middle of this spinning wheel and see it take shape and come to life. I had a go, but I could never get the clay in the middle of the spinning wheel. And I'd be making these bizarre postmodern nothings that ended up being unusable, which I think if I'd kept could have been sold for quite a lot of money at some trendy downtown Sydney gallery. But I'd see my uncle throw the clay down and use his strong hands and dig his thumbs into the centre and form these beautiful bowls and jugs and mugs. From a hunk of clay, he made a thing of beauty. That's verse 5. God's formed this planet, this beautiful, incredible place that we live, from nothingness. And he's made it into dry land. And then he's gone a step further and he's turned the dry land into all that we see around us. That's God. That's our God. He did it. He's awesome. He made us. He towers over all of his creation. He holds everything in his hand. He's awesome. And yet he loves us so much that he gave it all up. He emptied himself of his awesomeness and came to earth and saved us. That's the God we serve. He's awesome. End of point one. God is awesome. Point two. What are you going to do about it? Well, verse 6 tells you that there's really only one thing you can do. Only one thing. You're to worship him. You're to bow down. You are to kneel before him. You are to submit yourself to him as your king. And verse 7, you're to follow him as a sheep follows its shepherd. That doesn't mean that you always know where you're going. I think our experience in life is pretty much that we never really know what's around the corner, do we? Never. Stuff happens to us, around us, that we can never really predict. But we know our shepherd's on the ball. We know that he knows what he's doing and where he's going. And because we know that about him, we follow him. We give all of ourselves and all that we have to him. He knows where he's going. He knows what he's doing. And we trust him. And we listen to him. That's what the end of verse 7 is about. Today, if you hear his voice, then in other words, today, if you're listening, don't harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the desert. Don't whinge and complain like Israel did 3 days after they were saved from Egypt. Meribah and Massah in Hebrew means quarrelling and testing. It's the same place. God gave the name of the place where they started carrying on quarrelling and testing. It was a place where, in spite of all they'd seen, Israel carried on like pork chops, and they kept it up for 40 years. Verse 10, they are a people whose hearts go astray and they've not known my ways, God said about them. And because of that, God promised that they would never enter their rest. They'd never set foot inside the promised land, Canaan. And they didn't. Their kids did. They didn't. Even though they'd seen what God had done in saving them out of Egypt, they didn't sing for joy to the Lord. Even though God had intervened and saved them from a hopeless situation, they couldn't be bothered to sing aloud to the rock of their salvation. Even though they'd seen God's awesomeness firsthand, they refused to bow down and follow him. So they died in the desert from chronic hard-heartedness. Have you got that disease? Are you refusing to worship and follow God today? Are you putting it off, perhaps? Tomorrow, he promised his conscience. Tomorrow I mean to believe. Tomorrow I'll think as I ought to. Tomorrow the Saviour receive. Tomorrow repent of my sins that hold me from heaven away. And ever his conscience repeated one word, and one only, today. Tomorrow, 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 till youth with its vision was gone, till age and his passions had written the message of fate on his brow. And forth from the shadows came death with its pitiless syllable, now. The writer to the Hebrews knew this psalm well, and he used it in chapter 3 of his letter, and this is what he said as he wrote his letter to Christians. "See to it, brothers," he said, "that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." Encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Today, if you hear his voice, today, don't harden your heart. God made you from nothing. He loved you and saved you with everything. And that means that we've got something way more incredible to sing about than Welsh rugby supporters. We've got God. "So let the praises of my heart be thine. For Christ has died that I may call him mine. That I may sing with those who dwell above, adoring, praising Jesus, King of love." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, don't let today be another day, we pray, when we put off what we need to do. If there are people here, Heavenly Father, who are waiting for tomorrow, then our prayer, Lord Jesus, is that the Holy Spirit would come and convict them of their need to turn and repent and to trust you and follow you. And we pray, Lord, that each of us might be able to encourage each other daily to continue doing that, and that we'd have something incredible to sing about, that our joy and our happiness, our praises would overflow, and that those around us would get caught up in the celebrations that we are having because of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.